How are y'all doing this morning? Missed you all last week. I was in Texas with Emily, visiting her parents. And I'm so glad to be back with the church family and to be able to open God's word with you all today. Please pray for me as I preach this message. The contents of what we have to cover today are too great for words to capture. They're too magnificent for our minds to grasp. They're too deep for us to understand. But I hope that this morning, that as we open God's word together, that we can scratch even an inkling of what we will do in heaven. So before I open the word, I would want to pray again. Please come with me before the throne. Oh, Holy Trinity, we come to you humble, eager to hear from you, eager to see you. Please speak to us this morning. Use my sad and poor attempt with words to describe you this morning. Oh Lord, open the eyes of your people's hearts that we may behold your glory and the magnificence of your name. You are great, you are holy, you are glorious, you are beautiful, you are magnificent. We love you because you first loved us. Please speak to us this morning. Please, for your name's sake. Amen. Open your Bibles with me in the Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. Last chapter in the last book of the Bible. So if you're not sure where that's at, just flip to the back. You should be able to find it pretty quick. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there should be one under a seat close by you. And open your Bibles to Revelation 22. We're actually going to be kind of flipping a bit this morning, but this is our starting point. Well, as Pastor Matt and I have been doing this series on heaven, I hope that you have begun to capture a vision of what our final redemption is. I hope that we've been able to correct some common misunderstandings that heaven is about getting away from the body and away from the world and being a bunch of spirits floating around on clouds. I hope that you have begun to see that redemption is about the redemption of all things, about God restoring and making all things new, about Him restoring what has been lost from the rebellion of man. And as the earth has been cursed and man has been judged, that we have a hope of the resurrection, that death does not have the final say, that death does not have victory, but that Christ has been victorious over sin and death, that He has risen again from the dead. Amen. And that He will raise us up on the last day, that He will give us new, glorified, sinless bodies. And that, as Pastor Matt has shown us in the last couple weeks, that God is going to bring heaven to earth. That God's dwelling place will be with us. And His glory will fill the earth. And we inherit all the promises of God's people. And now, I want us to look at, it's actually going to be a two-part message this week and next week, covering what we will do in heaven. When you think of heaven, what comes to your mind first? What do you think about? What are you looking forward to most? Take a moment, think. What are you longing for most? Is it the banquet to feast, to eat? Is it to see loved ones that have gone before you? Is it to see a beautiful sunrise without any hint of sin or corruption in the world? I'll let Piper say it for us this way, ask this question. The critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disaster, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? Church, we need a renewed vision of the magnificence, of the glory, of the beauty of God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I fear that many of us long more for God's gifts than for God himself. In fact, I fear that in my own heart, I long his gifts more than him. If we exchange means for ends, the means by which God has given us to glorify his name, have we made those the end that we search? Is that the glory that we look forward to? Or do we look forward to him to which all things point, to which all things glorify? Check. We need to check our hearts this morning. What are we looking forward to most about heaven? Is it the gifts that he gives, or are we looking forward most to the giver of the gifts? I fear that we preachers and pastors, and not necessarily, I'm not saying our church here specifically, but in the church at large, have magnified the gifts of salvation above the giver. And we need a renewed vision of a God who is so delightful, so beautiful, that he can satisfy every want that you have ever had. That he alone is the most desirable, most delightful being who exists. J.C. Ryle said this, "But alas, how little fit for heaven are many who talk of going to heaven when they die, while they manifestly have no saving faith and no real acquaintance with Christ. You give no Christ. You give Christ no honor here. You have no communion with him. You do not love him. Alas, what could you do in heaven? It would be no place for you. Its joys would be no joys for you. Its happiness would be a happiness into which you could not enter. Its employments would be a weariness and a burden to your heart. Oh, repent and change before it's too late." End quote. Paul says, it's slipping my mind at the end of what letter, but he says, if we do not love Christ, let us be accursed. If your heart does not delight fully in Christ, in the triune God, let us be accursed. Church, we need to repent of our love for the gifts over the giver. And I want to try to even scratch the surface this morning to show you how magnificent, how delightful, how beautiful the triune God is this morning, that he would be the most desirable, most delightful being that you could ever imagine and ever long for. Because when you are so heavenly minded, you will be earthly good. When your mind is so set on the triune God and worshiping him and serving him and loving him, your life will be transformed. You will be a light. The glory of Christ will shine through you as you behold his glory and are transformed every day into ever-increasing glory. So, let us look at Revelation 22. At this point, John has described how God has said, "I'm making all things new," and he's made the new heavens and the new earth. He's purified the earth, and he's brought heaven down to earth, and he shows the new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, the church, adorned beautifully for her husband Christ, as the Father presents the bride to Christ for their eternal marriage. And in chapter 22, he describes more of what he sees here in this renewed creation where heaven comes to earth and where there is no temple and God dwells with man and there's no more need for the Holy of Holies. God dwells among his people. God dwells, there's no more inner chamber. All are in the presence of God. And he says, chapter 22, verse 1, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him," or serve him. It could probably better be translated. Verse 4, "They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." See, this, saints, is the hope of heaven, that you will see his face. You will see the face of God Almighty. But what does that mean? Do we just gloss over this phrase? Does it mean nothing to us? Well, I want to use this verse as the launch pad into which we are going to examine in Scripture how glorious, how magnificent it is to behold the face of God. As they sang the song this morning about Isaiah 6, that when Isaiah beheld the Lord, he said, "I saw the Lord seated on his throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Do you understand? In that, he saw the Lord, but he doesn't even get past the description of the robe. When Ezekiel has the vision of God, he describes in detail the chariot upon which God rides, but he never gets to his face. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 33, which we read this morning for the scripture reading. Exodus chapter 33, starting in verse 12. Exodus 33, verse 12. "Moses said to the Lord..." You know what? I should preface this. What is going on here at this moment in this story is that God has redeemed Israel out of Egypt. He's brought them through the wilderness. He brought them to Mount Sinai. And there he showed his glory to them. And he proclaimed who he is, his name to them. And it was so magnificent to them, so terrifying, that they said, "Don't let God speak to us anymore. Moses, you speak to him." And so Moses went up on the mountain and he spoke with God. And God gave him the law, the Ten Commandments, the law that was to define the people of God, the redeemed people. And while he is up there, as the people have made this covenant with God that they would obey him, they said, "We will obey you." They make a golden calf and they sin against the holy God. They make a golden calf and they worship it. They commit adultery on their wedding night. And God says, "I'm going to wipe these people out." And Moses intercedes. And God says, "All right, Moses, I hear your prayer. I will not wipe them out." He does send a plague among them. There is judgment for sin, but he doesn't start over. But there is an issue now. God says, "I will not dwell among this people anymore. I will meet with you, Moses, outside the camp at the tent of meeting. I will no longer let my presence be among the people, for this is a wicked people." And so Moses has a predicament right now. Moses understands the need for God's presence. And so this is what's going on in verse 12 of chapter 33. "Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I had found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you, in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up for here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Moses is saying here, God, if you don't go with us, it doesn't matter. If your presence isn't with us, what does it matter? We can't go forward. How can we be distinct? How can we be your people if you aren't with us? For Moses, the presence of God is everything. Verse 17. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim my name before you, the Lord. Quick note about this. And he said, I will make all my goodness. This word goodness can mean splendor, beauty. I will let all my splendor, all my beauty of the perfection of my being pass before you, Moses. What a promise. I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious on whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. See, God's the sovereign one. He chooses who to have grace upon. He chooses who to have mercy upon. And he says here to Moses, I show mercy to who I show mercy. I show grace to whom I show grace. Therefore, I will show you my glory, my splendor. But he said, quote, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Moses is going to behold the splendor of God, but he is not allowed to see his face. The gospel writer, John, the writer of the gospel, or John, the writer of the gospel, John, says about Jesus that no one has seen God, because no one can see God and live, but we have beheld him in Christ. Or as Paul says in Timothy, that no one can see God, no one has seen God, and no one will ever see God, for he is magnificent. So when we run into this passage in Revelation, where it says we will see God's face, it should make us stand in awe. Not even Moses got to see the face of God Almighty. And God did pass before him. He put him in the cleft of the rock. And all he saw was a cloud, and the glory of the Lord passed by as the Lord proclaimed his name and his attributes of who he is. But Moses did not see God's face. To see God's face would be the death of any mortal man. God is perfect in his being. He is holy, holy, holy. He is so set apart. He is so magnificent that the sight of him would put you in the grave immediately. Do you have such an exalted view of God that you know that if you saw him, you would drop dead? The eyes of sinful man, thy glory cannot see. But praise God for the resurrection. Praise God for the day where we will no longer be sinful men and women. When God will put on, give us new bodies. And we will no longer be beset by the wickedness of our hearts, because we are a rebellious people. We are a wicked people, and it is only by God's grace. It is only by his grace that he has given us new hearts that we will be able to see his face. But the question is, do you want to see his face? Do you want to see God's face? Those who have hearts who have not been regenerated, those who are not saved, could care less about God. In fact, you don't want to see God. Because wicked man calls good evil and evil good. We have exchanged the glory of God for the glory of created things. The wicked man looks at God and doesn't say beautiful. They say, oh, get away from me. You want to hide in the darkness, as John says in chapter 3. That God has shined his light in the darkness, but people love darkness more than light, and they hide themselves from the light. I'm going to quote Piper one more time here. What is sin? It is the glory of God not honored, the holiness of God not revered, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the great grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, the person of God not loved. That is sin. In our wicked hearts, we don't want to see God. We don't see him as beautiful. As Christ came into the world, as we're going to be celebrating here, as Christmas quickly approaches, the incarnation of the Son of God. He wasn't wanted. He is the glory of God in human flesh, and there was no room for him in the inn. This earth did not want God. And when they beheld God, they crucified him on a tree. We have to understand that people aren't sitting around wanting to be saved, looking for a Savior. No, we crucified the Savior. It's because God loves us and has poured out his grace on us and has given us new hearts and called us as his own and has called dead men to live, that we come to him and say, you are beautiful, you are magnificent, you are wonderful. I want to see your face. And if your desire this morning, if your desire for heaven is not to see the face of God, then maybe you don't know him. Maybe your heart does not delight in him. If you do not love God, then you are accursed. But I know, saints, that we can lose our vision sometimes, that we can lose our sight of what matters, and that we can start to worship idols instead of the true and living God. And so this morning is a call to worship and behold the true and living God and to cast down your idols. For when the people of God behold the magnificence of God, they will abandon their idols in a second. Because God has given us hearts to behold his beauty. I know I'm quoting a lot of people today, but they have a lot better ways of saying it than I do. Jonathan Edwards said this about God. God himself is the great good which they are brought to the possession and enjoyment of by redemption. He is the highest good in the sum of all that good which Christ purchased. The redeemed will indeed enjoy other things, but that which they shall enjoy in the angels or each other or in anything whatsoever that will yield them delight and happiness will be what will be seen of God in them. Listen, heaven is about God. Heaven is about beholding the face of God and delighting in him. As the Westminster Catechism says, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. It is that you would delight in the living God for all eternity. And you would glorify His name. That He would be the greatest good, the greatest pleasure, the greatest delight that we could ever hope for. Turn with me to Psalm 36. Psalm 36. Starting in verse 7, the psalmist says this about God. How precious is your steadfast love, O God! The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Listen. The psalmist understands that the Lord is the truest source of life and delight. You may ask, well, won't we grow bored in heaven if our greatest delight in just seeing His face, wouldn't His face grow dull to us? No. He is an endless well of delight. He is an endless well of satisfaction. He is an endless well of life and light. Turn with me to Psalm 16. Verse 11. Psalm 16, verse 11. After David, and as this psalm is a type of for Christ, and the psalm talking about Christ, God not the Father not abandoning His soul to the grave, but raising Him up, not let your Holy One see corruption, that's verse 10. Verse 11, David says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Listen, there is joy and pleasure in God's presence, both qualitatively and quantitatively. Qualitatively, there is no greater pleasure, no greater beauty, no greater magnificence, no greater holiness, no greater splendor, no greater light, no greater love than God Almighty, the Triune One. There is none. The quality of the delight that we will have in Him surpasses anything that you have ever experienced. Any sunrise, any love, any pleasure, any delight pales in comparison to the delight and pleasure we will find in God Almighty. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? But it's also quantitatively. At your right hand are pleasures, what? Forevermore. The pleasures at the right hand of God are never ending. We will never exhaust them. Jonathan Edwards wrote a lot on heaven. Wrote a lot on the delight of God in heaven. And I loved reading him this week and some of the things that he said about how each one of us will be full to the brim with delight in God. But because God is infinite and we are finite, we will ever increase in our capacity to delight in him. That we will never be full of his glory. We will never be full of the knowledge of Him. We will ever increase in our knowledge and our delight of God Almighty for all eternity. Because you cannot exhaust Him. He is an endless well of perfection and beauty. And maybe you're like me when we talk about the beauty of God, who for so long I didn't understand why would we talk about God as beautiful. Isn't that a feminine thing? And isn't beauty something about the aesthetic and only about what we see? Jonathan Edwards wrote so much on the beauty of God. And that beauty is a moral category. That what is most holy is most beautiful. And that any delight that we have for something that we call beautiful that is vile and wicked is a lie. Anything that we call beautiful that is a twisting of God's good is not beautiful. Our hearts are deceived. Our hearts are wicked and deceitful above all things. We call what is ugly beautiful and what is beautiful ugly. See, God defines beauty. God in himself is the objective reality of beauty. Attraction is subjective. Beauty is objective. God is beauty. He defines beauty. And men and women, we need to hear that in a culture that is saturated with sex and the twist of it, twisting of it and lust. Women, you are beautiful because you reflect the glory of God. The more you are conformed to the image of Christ, the more beautiful you are. Your physical attraction is not caught up in what makes you beautiful. Though I will tell you, the most beautiful, attractive woman is the one who loves God and serves him. And men, you need to hear the same thing. If you're a single man here, or even a married man, if you are finding beauty in what is twisted and what you find attractive, what satisfies your fancy for the day, you don't know what beauty is. And you need to repent. And you need to understand that attraction is vain and charm is deceitful. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Amen. And that a woman who loves God, who delights in him, is the most beautiful creature on planet Earth. Don't buy into the lies of the culture. When did Hollywood, when did the magazine stands get the right to define what is beautiful? Amen. God defines what is beautiful. And as you behold his glory, as you rejoice in God, as you see him and his holiness and splendor, you will be able to call things that reflect his glory beautiful. But as long as you hide your face from true beauty, from the objective reality of beauty, as long as you hide your face from the living God, you will never know what beauty is. And it will never satisfy you. It will never fulfill you. Because when you understand true beauty, it makes you glorify the living God who is beautiful. Because it reflects his glory. It brings glory to his name. God's beauty is that attribute of God whereby he is the sum of all desirable qualities. The triune God does not lack anything desirable and in himself possesses everything that is desirable. Do you understand that? He is everything you could ever want. Wayne Grudem put it this way. When we realize that God is the perfection of all that we long for or desire, that he is the summation of everything beautiful or desirable, then we realize that the greatest joy of the life to come will be that we shall see his face. That this is what we are looking forward to. Saints, do you not understand that when you behold God Almighty, the triune one, you will behold the most beautiful, most amazing sight that you ever beheld. Randy Alcorn said, not only will we see his face and live, but we will likely wonder if we ever lived before we saw his face. Amen. To see God will be our greatest joy, the joy by which all others will be measured. Another quote, Sam Storm says this, we will constantly be more amazed with God, more in love with God, and thus ever more relishing his presence and our relationship with him. Our experience of God in our experience of God, we will never finally arrive. As if upon reaching a peak, we discover there is nothing to go beyond. Our experience of God will never become stale. It will deepen and develop, intensify and amplify, unfold and increase, broaden and balloon. At his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 1:10. I'm going to start in verse 5. 1 Thessalonians 1, starting in verse 5. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer, they being the ones who have rejected God, those who have not come to God, those who are in rebellion against God. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Listen, the greatest judgment that God can place upon us is to be away from his presence forever. To be away from the glory of his might forever. And that's what we deserve, isn't it? Do we not all deserve to be cast from the presence of Almighty God? Are we all not rebellious in heart? Are we all not slow to obey? Are we all not wicked and vile? Are we not deserving of this punishment? Listen, saints, what greater thing could we ever imagine that Almighty God would want us to see his face? Look at verse 10. This is what Paul gets at. When he comes on that day, to what? To be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. What did he say? When he comes on that day, to what? Why? Well, what is God wanting from us? To be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at by us. Why? Why would God Almighty want to be marveled at by us? We are but dust and ashes. And not only that, we rebelled against God. As the psalmist says in Psalm 8, what is man? And he uses this Hebrew word that what is mortal man, weak man? That you are mindful of him. That you have set him on such a high place, even above angels, and have set him to rule over creation. What is man that you are mindful of him? Take it even further. What is sinful, rebellious man that you are mindful of him, God? But as Paul says in Ephesians, it's to the praise of his glory. That his redemption of us for ages and ages, like waves in an ocean crashing on the shore, we shall be to the praise of his glory. That God's redemption of us, as we behold his glory, as we magnify his name, as we marvel at his beauty, will bring him the most glory for ages and ages and ages. And this is what God has made us for. The catechism gets it right. You were made to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is what you were made for. That is what will bring you the most satisfaction. When you live according to the design for which you were made, you will be fully satisfied. You will be fully delighted in all of your being. I think sometimes, I don't know why we get this mixed up and we think, well, why is God all about, is he like narcissistic? No. How could there be any more perfect, more beautiful, more amazing being in all the world to be magnified and glorified? How good is he to us that he would allow us to see his beauty, that he would allow us to magnify him, that he would allow us to marvel at his beauty, at his magnificence, at his splendor? Who are we that we get such a privilege to see the most and be in fellowship with the most delightful being that exists? Who are we? Who are we? To the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. It's not because of us. It's not because man is so great, but it's because God is so great. That he is so amazing that he would pour out his love on us. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. I love this chapter in the Bible's magnificent. Starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our living hope from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for our salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Saints, we need to keep our eyes on this hope that is being kept in heaven for us. It is imperishable, undefiled, waiting for you on the last day. And it gives context to what we are going through now. I know many of us are suffering, and many of us have gone through some tragic things. But when we understand that all of these things, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, are storing up for us an eternal weight of glory that are not worth comparing with the suffering that we are currently experiencing, we will understand that the delight that we will have in God and Christ far surpasses anything that you're going through right now. It far surpasses it. In fact, whatever you're going through right now, it will be a magnification of that for glory. You will have greater delight because of more suffering that you are going through now. You will have more delight in heaven because of how much you suffered here on fallen state. You can look forward to that, saints. You can look forward to the fact that whatever you're going through right now will only magnify the delight that you will have in God Almighty when you see him in all his glory. And though you have not yet seen him, you love him. Though you have not yet seen him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Why? Because as much as we are looking forward to this, we don't have a distant Christ. We don't have a God who is far off from us, as if we are sitting here waiting, without having any communion with him now. As Paul says in, is it 1 Corinthians chapter, no, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that we see, we do see now, but we see through a mirror dimly right now. We do behold the glory of Christ. Unlike Moses, we no longer need a veil to cover our face, but that we behold his glory. And as we behold his glory through his word, as his spirit dwells among us and we have true communion with God, that we enjoy that fellowship now and we rejoice with joy and hope in the present. But we also eagerly look forward to the future. You know, there's a big difference between texting with someone and talking to them on the phone or FaceTiming with them than seeing them face to face. You could still have communion with someone without seeing them face to face. But nothing compares to the physical presence of another. Nothing compares. Nothing compares at all. Oh, saints, I hope that we are looking forward to seeing the face of God with such eager expectation. I'm trying to decide at the moment if I was going to embarrass Emily, and I think I am now. But we are engaged to get married, and it's so exciting. More than anything, though, it has given me such a greater understanding of the desire and the delight that we as the church have for God Almighty, for his coming, for his bride. You know, as many of you are married and you've been engaged, no, you're waiting for the wedding day, but you're not there yet. That's what we're doing as the church right now. We are waiting for the wedding day, but we are not there yet. And we enjoy communion with God. We enjoy fellowship with God now. His spirit is among us. He is not distant. You have been united with Christ. It can be said of you at this very moment that you are seated in the heavenlies. But oh, one day you will see his face. And it will be the most beautiful, most amazing, most magnificent sight you have ever seen. And we will wonder in that moment, did I ever live before this moment? Are you looking forward to it, saints? Are you looking forward with eager expectation for the revelation of the glory of God? Is he your greatest delight, your greatest desire? Or do you prefer his gifts to him? Do you prefer the pleasures and the good gifts that he gives you? The amazing thing, though, about heaven is that we will be free of that struggle. We will be free of that struggle because we will perfectly delight and desire God. We will perfectly rejoice in him. And all the other things that we will enjoy, which is what I'm going to talk about next week. And how in the new creation we will serve God, that we will work, that we will be filled with sanctified exhaustion as we serve him in the new creation, as we glorify him and as we feast with one another, as we enjoy relationship. But all of those things will increase our joy in Christ. All of those things will never be flipped on their heads like we do now. None of those things will be confused for us and become the end. But they will always be the means by which we glorify God in Christ. But I'm telling you, saints, you have the Spirit of Christ in you now. Your hearts have been made new, and you at this very moment can do that. We are citizens of the new heavens and the new earth. We're just awaiting its coming. We are learning to live now as we will live then. We are to live now as we will live then. And so that means you need to fight in this life to delight in God. You need to fight in this life to desire him with all of your being. You need to fight in this life to magnify him, to glorify him, to rejoice in him in all things. As Paul says, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do it to the glory of God. And because we have been made new in the heart, we can see true beauty and say, beautiful, praise God. Look at the beauty of your name that I see in the display of your creation. This morning, I plead with God that we have even been able to grasp even a fraction of what we are looking forward to. That you have been able to even see the hem of his garment this morning. Oh, saints, you will see his face. And right now we see through a mirror dimly. But I tell you this, when the perfect comes, when Christ comes, we shall see him face to face. And we, as John says, shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And we will enjoy him. We will rejoice in him. We will delight in him for all of eternity, for ages and ages and ages and ages, to the praise of his glory. You were created to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So, saints, start now. Glorify God by enjoying him. Enjoy him. Love him. Delight in him. When you see God in all his glory, when you behold the glory of Christ, sin loses its allure, its taste. It looks disgusting, and you could call it for what it is. So fight to see the glory of God in Christ. Open the word and see how magnificent is our God. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you that you have counted us, a rebellious, wicked people, as your own. That you have given us new hearts and you have taken us out of our rebellion and made us your children. And that we are able to see you, though right now through a mirror dimly, but that one day we will see your face and behold your glory. Praise you, God. Praise you, Jesus Christ, who through your life, your death, your resurrection, your ascension, and your glorious return, which we await, have saved us for yourself, have made us your own, that we may magnify your name, that we may enjoy you, glorify you, and delight in you for all eternity, to the praise of your glory. Holy Spirit, fill us with your presence that we may walk by you, living holy and blameless lives, awaiting the day of redemption. For your name's sake, O God, and for the good of your church, we pray. Amen.